Out of my distress I called on the Lord. Now the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And then we turn in the New Covenant to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word. I preached a whole series on Judges back at Amoskeg Church not long ago, and I've actually preached it several times before. It's a series, it's a book that I love, and some might wonder, especially when you read those last few chapters, why would the pastor like this book so much and preach on it three times the whole book in 40 years of ministry. And so why Judges? Because, number one, it depicts the world the way it really is. It's fallen. It's wonderful and awful all at once. And we experience that in different ways and to different degrees in our lives, but it's the real world in which we live. And so I think we can identify, even though they were in the land, which was a picture of the coming glory of the new heavens and the new earth, they were there, but nonetheless, the book of Judges shows us the challenge of being the people of God anywhere in the world and facing the temptations of idolatry that are in the world. And we see this. We see the dangers. We're warned. It stands out as a huge warning to us about how dangerous it is to compromise with the affections, with the loves of the world, with the objects of the world's affections. And so it teaches us much about interacting with idolaters, both with warnings and with great encouragements, because we as the covenant people of God, we have the only alternative to all the idols that are the objects of people's affections in the world. We have the true and living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it warns us about the sinfulness of sin. But it's very much like bittersweet. Do you know about bittersweet, that intrusive vine that grows up and it seeks to choke everything in its pathway? And if you don't get it while it's young, it can become that thick, sort of about the diameter of an ox goad, as we'll see in a moment. And what it does is, and it did this to a beautiful birch tree in the back of our house when we first moved there in Manchester. It got up into it and it choked it, and eventually it killed it. That's the downside of bittersweet. But why is it called sweet as well as bitter? Because in the back of our house, we have this wonderful hedge for privacy. It's always green. It's always flourishing. I've got to keep it trimmed constantly, or it goes up into our plum trees and seeks to destroy them too. But that's what Judges is like. It's like bittersweet. That's what the life in this fallen world is like. It's God's world, but it's full of rebels. It's full of sinners. And it's also full of death. And so Judges, finally, and the ultimate reason that I love it is because in the face of all of that, it fosters faith, hope, and love. We see the angel of the Lord, that is the Melech Yahweh, comes, and he mysteriously enters into this narrative 7 different times. And we know who that is. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's the one who will one day be incarnate and come into this world to live and die and rise again to save his people from sin and death. And so also each of the 12 judges in different ways, and sometimes it's hard to see where the Christ-likeness is, but in different ways, each of the 12 judges is a type of Christ. And so we have all of those reasons for liking the book of Judges. Of course, the most fundamental reason is it's the Word of God. And that's why we have to pay attention to Shamgar, because Shamgar is there. Why did he put just one verse? He tells us nothing about him. He has a pagan name. Why is he there? Well, most sermons and commentaries, and in fact, I would say all, except that I haven't read every sermon on the subject or every commentary, they tack him on to Ehud, and he gets passing mention. And so I thought, he's there for a reason, and it would be a wonderful way, actually just by preaching it alone, to give you this morning a window into the book of Judges. And so an unlikely judge, Shamgar. It actually reminds me of in the City Hall in Manchester, and actually if you go to the church in Merrimack, our church now in the OPC, where Alan Tomlinson is the pastor, you'll see on the walls, and the same, there are many more pictures on the walls of the City Hall, but they're former mayors and former pastors with their dates. Actually, Alan has his picture up there with no end date, and that's all you get. You get the picture, and you see the name, and you see the dates, and it kind of reminds me of Shamgar. There's a load behind that face on that wall, but all we get is this little glimpse. And so there's a lot going on here, but all we get is this brief record, a divinely painted portrait that gives us a name, a deed, and the reason for that deed. It gives us a name, a deed, and a purpose. I love what one English commentator said. Remember, Othniel now is like the model judge. It's not exciting the way Ehud, and surprising the way the other judges are, but it simply gives a pattern of 4 different elements which all the other judges follow. So that's setting the pattern, and then you have Ehud, and then you have Shamgar. And so Wilcock says this. He says, out of the Othniel hat, he produces the Shamgar rabbit. And so it's just like that. It's a surprise. It's totally unexpected. We have to really think carefully about this man. In 1974, Dr. Francis Schaeffer published a book called No Little People, No Little Places. And in it, he encourages us to remember that most of us are quite ordinary, and that he does extraordinary things through very ordinary people. And that was a great encouragement to me in my early Christian life. And so how could a farmer deliver Israel? Well, there's only one explanation, and that's because he had the supernatural power of the living and true God who is entering history from the very beginning back when he entered into the covenant of grace with Adam in the garden after he fell. He is engaging in history. He is going to win the victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the evil one. And that's his project. And we see that line of covenant faithfulness throughout the entire book of Judges. And ultimately, he wants us to be glorying in him. And so two things. Your God uses unlikely men, and we could say people, but in this case it's men and a woman, Deborah, to deliver his people. He uses unlikely human beings, fallen human beings, and oftentimes very much unexpected, like Shamgar, to save his people. And so look at the unexpected people that he's used. First of all, this name, Shamgar, is it's a foreign name. It's probably a Hittite or a Hurrian name. He may have been an Egyptian mercenary. We're not sure, but we know that Anath is the goddess of war. And so he was probably, it was a mercenary, but remember in the ancient world, even in our more recent world, what was George Washington before he was a great general? He was a farmer and a surveyor. And so, and back in the ancient world, people like the great Roman general Cincinnatus was first of all a farmer, and he's famous because after he won his great victories, instead of becoming Caesar, he said, "No, I want to go back to my farm." He was in essence a farmer, and I think that's just what we have here with Shamgar. He was a farmer of foreign origin. He must have been a convert to Israel's God, like Rahab and Ruth, and like Abraham, and like you and me. He was a foreigner. I have no Jewish blood, and there may be a little Jewish blood in this room. I'm not sure. We've always had a few in our congregation in Amoskeg and back in New Rochelle who had a little bit of Jewish blood, but that's not why they were saved. They're saved by the blood of the Lamb. And look at, think about Abraham. We always think about Abraham being this wonderful example of faith, and he was, but he was a very flawed, imperfect man. What had he been in Ur? That was the capital of moon worship. He was an idolater before he got called out of darkness into light, and that's the kind of thing God does. Why? Because Abraham couldn't boast about his moon worshiping. He could only boast in God's faithfulness and calling. God gets the glory. Look at Caleb. He was a Kenite, one of the great heroes in the book of Judges and in Joshua. Joseph and David were the youngest of their siblings. Hannah, Elizabeth, and Mary, they were barren. Leah was despised. Deborah was a woman. Gideon was from the weakest clan of Israel. And then Moses and Paul lacked eloquence. They didn't have the natural gift of public speaking. And so God chooses unlikely people, and oftentimes people that are completely unqualified by nature to do what God has called them to do. And so, unlikely candidates to serve the Lord. Who would be more unlikely than a carpenter who, from all appearances, was uneducated, and in fact, he probably was illegitimate? This was a scandal in Israel. Jesus was a carpenter's son. There's nothing more ordinary than a carpenter, both then and now. It's actually something that I love doing as an amateur, but it's ordinary. It's part of what's necessary for everyday life. And this is exactly what Jesus was, a man born to look like an ordinary man, to identify with ordinary people, sinners like you and me. That's the kind of God we have, doing totally surprising things to save us from our sin and from death. We're told in our catechism, shorter catechism number 27, by the way, that he was born in a low condition. Little did those Pharisees know that he actually was born he had royal lineage. That's why the New Testament begins with this wonderful genealogy showing the royal lineage of both Mary and Joseph, but they were nobodies in their culture. That's why it's sometimes surprising, people will go back in their genealogy and find that They were maybe related to a king of England way, way back, but now they're just ordinary folks. Nobody knew that Jesus was the Son of God in the flesh. He was that very angel of Yahweh who came into history repeatedly to show that God alone can save Israel. And so he also, of course, preserved the seed. Shamgar preserved the seed of this Messiah. It's this theme that we see from the beginning to the end of the Bible. At the very beginning, well, I remember looking at Genesis 3:15 as a young Christian going, how could Dr. Schaefer get all the stuff out of this one verse about covenants and all the rest of it? It's talking about a seed and talking about the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent. What does that mean? It means that what Satan undid through his subtleties in the Garden of Eden, through the corrupting influence that he had on Adam and Eve, what he did, God would declare war against and would ultimately win a victory which would bring him far greater glory than anything Adam, even in his best obedience, could ever bring into the world. And so he preserved that seed by preserving. Imagine if the Philistines, who had all the military power and might to do this, had wiped out all of Israel, especially the royal Judean seed of Jesus, there would be no Messiah. And so we see that the Lord is in the business of keeping the covenant of grace and his great promise to Abraham and to his people throughout the entire Old Testament being fulfilled in the New. And so he uses unlikely people, of course, to glorify his name. Now, in the introduction, when I said that this is a divinely painted portrait of a name, a deed, and a purpose, you might think those are the three points of the sermon. No, there are only two points: ordinary people and ordinary means that he uses to achieve deeds of salvation for the purpose of bringing glory to God. That's the ultimate aim of salvation. It's to humble us to bring glory to God. We think, by nature, that we are just good enough for God. I've even heard people say that. Well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I know I think I've done enough in my life that I know God will accept me. I'm good enough for God. And that kind of pride is natural to us, that we think that we can, and even as Christians, when we have the blood of the Lamb as the only reason that we are accepted by Almighty God, which he's gifted us with, and we still think, oh, if I mess up, then God is going to reject me. Instead of knowing, no, if I mess up, when I mess up, daily, I ask God to forgive me because I know that in Christ he has accepted me for all eternity, that he planned that from back in before anything was created. He planned that I, that you and I should be saved by grace. And so Gideon, the Lord says this to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midians into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. See, so it's boasting over the Lord. The Lord he plays second fiddle. He doesn't get top billing. And that's why the Lord used the means that were impossible to save Israel from the Midianites through Gideon. In 1 Samuel, Jonathan, the son of Saul, and the great friend of David, in the face of the enemy, says this, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. He had confidence in the Lord. The man born blind was born blind for this one reason, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Imagine that. He was born blind. Part of God's plan. When we just came to an accident here on the way, I thought, oh, I'm going to be late. I can't be late. And God planned it. He actually taught me some patience and trust my wife's ability to use the GPS. But he has a plan for everything, and it's hard when things do not. Why would he stop traffic? Why would he allow this to happen when we're supposed to be at worship at a certain time? As it turned out, we were 2 minutes early. But he plans, and that's a tiny bad thing. I hope it's not a really bad thing for whoever was in the accident. But he plans everything. Nothing is outside of his purview and plan. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." That's his ultimate goal in your life and in mine. And so you have to ask this question. We should ask this on a regular basis. Am I really trusting God to save me? Do I really believe that he has the power to save me despite all the things that I struggle with, my sins, my imperfections, and everything else in my life? Or do I trust my performance as the reason that he accepts me? And right here in just a simple verse showing us that it's not Shamgar's performance, it's supernatural. Nobody kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That does not happen by merely human abilities. It happens through supernatural intrusion of God into history to save his people. And he can use you. Just think of the ordinary witness that we give to a neighbor or somebody at work, the witness of our lives having integrity, which includes that if we've somehow offended them, we can actually ask an unbeliever to forgive us. Wow, I thought Christians were perfect, they might say. And then we might get an opportunity to say no. In fact, precisely what makes me a Christian is that I am very imperfect and I need God's grace and he's forgiven me. And would you like to hear more about that? This is the way that he can use us in our ordinary lives. Matthew Henry has this wonderful comment on this verse. He said, "God can make those eminently serviceable to his glory and his church's good whose extraction, education, and employment are very mean and obscure." Think about Johnny Erickson Tada. Now, she is world famous, but not because she sought her glory. When she was a teenager, she wanted to seek her glory. And so here was a young woman who had lots of promise in a worldly way, but she was paralyzed through a dive. Paralyzed from the neck down. Imagine that. And it took a long time. If you read that original story, Johnny, you'll see it took a long time for her to come to grips. Why would God allow this in my life? Now, she can look back now and say, oh, yes, if it hadn't been for that, I would never have been used. I was just a proud teenager who might have won a few great medals in swimming. And so he uses the ordinary person. And so forget the if-onlys. The if-onlys that we, oh, if I only had more education or a better job or more spiritual gifts. Think of the influence that I could have. These are really faithless excuses that we often use. If only I was in darkest Africa instead of in Jaffrey, New Hampshire. Well, Jaffrey, as you probably well know, is a dark place as well. There's very little true Christian faith here. All kinds of horrible things happen in the world in wonderful, beautiful little towns. And oftentimes here when somebody ends up just shooting people for apparently no reason. And people that live near this person, usually it's a man, and they will say things like, oh, he seemed like such a nice person. He was very quiet, and we really didn't know him. It's just people want to paint with rose-colored, or with beautiful paint, I should say, a picture of humanity in its fallen condition, when in fact it is black, it is bleak, it is dark. It's only because of God's common grace that history can continue on with so many sinners in the world, including us. The difference with us is that it's by God's power and grace that we are what we are as believers. Now let's look at the fact that your God and mine uses unlikely means to deliver his people. So it's not just unlikely people, but unlikely means. And so this is the ox goad. What an unlikely instrument he uses here. An ox goad, and it's ordinary. It's a very ordinary instrument. It would be like saying that that Dave Kilmer killed 600 Philistines with a spade, his garden spade. This was a very ordinary instrument, and don't take that seriously or literally, David. But think about what that is. Here, they're in an unarmed situation. There were no weapons. There were only farm tools, and it was so unsafe that instead of going on the main highways of Israel, they had to take back roads, as it were, in order to stay safe. It was a dangerous place to live, and that's what we read in the song of Deborah. And so what is an ox goad? Well, it was about 8 feet tall, so probably like about that tall, and it was about that big around, about 6 inches in diameter, and it would have had an iron chisel at one end of it that was driven into the wood. And that iron chisel would have been used for two things: to scrape the dirt off a plow and to poke the ox in the rear end to get him moving. And so that's what an ox goad is. And of course, goading, I mean, we know what that word means in English. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes 12:11, we are told that the words of the wise are like goads. We're told in Proverbs, it often says something to the effect that it's a good thing to receive a rebuke from a wise person. It's a good thing. It hurts. The goad must have hurt the ox. I mean, it got his attention. And it's meant to teach. And so here now we have this ordinary weapon, this ordinary instrument used to plow, scrape the plow and prod the ox, and it's used to kill 600 warriors. These were the fiercest warriors around. There was no one fiercer. It'd be like taking a special forces person in the U.S. Army, say a Navy SEAL. These are highly trained, and they are trained for one single purpose: to kill. And they do it magnificently. And that's the kind. Imagine 600. This is a large crowd of warriors. And he killed them all with a simple ox goad. Look at the other unlikely instruments that God uses. Ehud, and right before Shamgar, we have that wonderful story of Ehud, the left-handed dagger. Remember, most warriors were right-handed, as most people are, and they would be expected to have their dagger on the left side of their hip. He was right-handed. He was a tax collector, too, an unlikely man, using, again, an unlikely instrument. He was a tax collector who brought taxes to Eglon, this big, big, overweight guy that was so corrupt and idolatrous and self-confident. And he dies with that dagger coming not out of the right side, but it came up from the right side with the left hand. And so an amazing, ordinary instrument and used in an extraordinary way. Jael, how about Jael, the woman, the Israelite woman, used a hammer and a tent peg to win the victory for Israel. And then Gideon's horns and torches, we just read something about that. The Lord made it, again, impossible to be explained in human terms what God did in that situation. And then the woman's millstone in chapter 9. And then Samson's donkey's jawbone in chapter 15. It's very interesting here how many women in the book of Judges play the part of heroines in the story of redemption. The Bible is not either feminist or male chauvinistic. It is balanced in a way that both man and woman, male and female, are made in the image of God. And he cherishes using ordinary men and women in the book of Judges to prove his amazing grace. And then the final ordinary instrument, ordinary and horrible, is the cross. Is there anything more awful than the cross itself? It's an instrument of execution. It's an instrument for the lowest forms of criminals to put them to death under Roman law. It was excruciatingly painful in two ways, physically and personally, emotionally. You were held to derision and hatred by all who walked by you in that public place. Imagine that your Savior came as an ordinary carpenter and died in this ignominious way upon a cross for your sins. Would you ever have anticipated that a carpenter dying on a criminal's cross could save you from sin and from death? But that's what God has done. That it's amazing, it's remarkable, it's astonishing. This is one of the reasons I love Judges, is because it's always pointing to Christ and how amazing it is that he should save us, and in such a remarkable way. What a remarkable thing that God could do such a thing. Only God could conceive of such a way of saving his people. And of course, ultimately, what he uses this for is what? To get glory for his name. That's why we read both from Philippians chapter 3 and from Psalm 118. He doesn't want us to trust in princes. He doesn't want us to trust in kings or in presidents or senates or supreme courts. These are important in God's providence, and we ought to have an interest in these things and participate, especially in a culture that's still relatively free in the body politic. We ought to get out and vote, and then not complain about as much as pray for our leaders. But to put trust in the political means, or to put trust in our military, or in our economy, in any of these means, is to put trust in the wrong place. God wants us to always put trust in him and him alone, because he wants to get the glory. What does it mean to glorify God and enjoy him forever? We say it, we can rattle that off so quickly, but what does it actually mean to glorify God? It's to show in our lives, in our thoughts, deeds, and words, how wonderful the Lord is. That's what it is. It's to simply show that, to demonstrate that as a witness to the world around us that so needs to see that God is truly great, God is truly wonderful. That all this assembly may know, says David to Goliath, that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So he says that to Goliath, who has every reason to believe that he's going to kill this little kid who he's not even strong enough or big enough at that point to put on armor. And he doesn't have a sword or a spear. He has 5 smooth stones. And he only needs one of them because David didn't trust in his accuracy with his slingshot. He trusted the Lord. And that smooth stone sunk into the temple of Goliath. And he fell dead. And David came and chopped his head off. The Lord won an amazing victory. I want you to notice something else about that verse. He says, for the battle is the Lord, so God gets the glory, and he will give you into our hand. David wasn't seeking his own glory. Imagine that. God, even at that early age, was teaching him to seek his glory and the good of his people. We have so little of that consciousness among American Christians. We all are very individualistic. We think about our good and not the good of the people of God. But what David did was for God's glory and the good of the people of God, of whom he knew himself to be a wonderful part. So God gets the glory. Matthew Henry says, sometimes God chooses to work by such unlikely means, that the excellency of the power may appear to be of God. And that's why Paul, as we read in Philippians, says, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." One day, all the weapons of war will be turned into farm tools. That's what Isaiah says. Listen to what he says in the second chapter of Isaiah. "He, that is the Lord, shall judge between the nations, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Wow. But in the meantime, brothers and sisters, life is not a beach. It's a battle. It's a struggle. And it's a struggle in which we will only find victory through trusting in this God, in this Christ, in His Word, and in His covenant of grace. And so, use the means at hand to serve Him. And then ask yourself, why am I doing this? Am I doing it so I can have recognition? Or am I doing it because I want to see God glorified? We will struggle with that. At the age of 69, I can tell you, it's still a struggle. All of your days. But that's why Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Struggle the good struggle. Because you will be victorious because of Christ's grace and His power given to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that indeed we are nothing apart from You. We would not have been created were it not for You being our Creator. We would not have any of the natural gifts that we have apart from You giving them to us in creation and in providence. And we would not be saved and called Your people without the grace and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that You would help us, Father, to recognize in Shamgar a wonderful model of trusting You to do extraordinary things through ordinary people and ordinary means. And we pray that You would teach us, continue to teach us to seek Your glory in all that we are and do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand in response and sing hymn number 80. Hymn number 80. 80.